Well, good morning, everyone. Here we are again at another holiday, a very important holiday. You could almost say it's probably the most important holiday, because that's when the problems that existed in the garden originally with the two trees started to be solved, but in a most peculiar way. It all starts with understanding the two trees event right at the very beginning of the Bible. You know, Mr. Armstrong went on and on and on and on about this, and I don't think back then very many of us got it. But over the years, it's kind of sunk in that this was a staggering event. There's a quote from Mr. Armstrong here, but I'd like to go through. This was given... It's in The Plain Truth About Healing, which he wrote in 1978. This world's civilization was developed by man, cut off from God, and the revelation of God's knowledge, yet craftily and invisibly swayed and led by Satan into Satan's way. Man has not been free to voluntarily seek and gain contact with God. So said Jesus. Look at the historic facts. Noah did not seek God. God called Noah for a definite project. Abraham did not seek God. God called Abraham, and Abraham responded and obeyed without any arguments. Moses did not seek God. When God called him to lead the Israelites out of Egyptian slavery, Moses protested, "Well, I can't do it. I have a speech impediment, a stutter," and several other excuses, which you'll see in a minute. Jonah did not seek God. When God called him to a special assignment, he tried to run the other way in a ship. Isaiah did not seek God or the office of prophet. He protested he was a man of unclean lips until God cleansed him. The same with Jeremiah, who gave the excuse that, well, he was way too young. King David did not seek the kingship. No, David was interested in herding sheep. He had no concept of being a king. Jesus came saying, "No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him." And his 3.5-year public ministry proved it. Of the many thousands who heard the Master himself, only 120 believed him after 3.5 years. And they were all gathered together in one place on this day. Peter and his brother Andrew wanted to be fishermen, and also John and James. Matthew wanted to be a tax collector. Jesus said to his 12, "You have not chosen me, I have chosen you." The Apostle Paul did not seek Christ. He was on a hate campaign to imprison Christians until Christ struck him down blind and revealed to him the great commission he was to carry to the Gentiles. The very last thing he wanted to do was to become a minister of Christ's gospel. "I wanted to be an advertising man in the business world until God conquered me and all the real conversion committed to me the great commission of our time. Preach the gospel." Matthew 24, verse 14. And Mr. Armstrong, towards the end of his life, said, "The job's been done." The Bible quite clearly states that without God's Holy Spirit, man cannot obey God. And this is the state in which people exist today. If you turn to Romans 8, verse 5. Romans 8, verse 5. "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Verse 7. And this is the key verse. "Because the carnal mind is enmity," it's hostile against God, "for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." And that kind of narrows the field down an awful lot, doesn't it? This is why Mr. Armstrong put so much emphasis on the two trees. The lesson of the whole Old Testament is that without God's Spirit, man is not complete. He doesn't have a complete mind. God worked with a small number of men over the last 6,000 years. Let's look at the lives of some of the men in the Old Testament, in fact, right throughout Scripture, and see what we can learn. But note something. They were all called to do a specific job. Doesn't matter which one you look at. They were all called to do a very specific job. Let's start off with Abel. Undoubtedly, some of the knowledge that God had imparted to Adam had successfully imparted from father to son for many generations. Jesus had called Abel, Abel's second son, righteous Abel. He did the right thing in offering a lamb in sacrifice. Now in Matthew 23, 35, let's just read that. Matthew 23 and verse 35. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias the son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. We can then go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 gives us a lot of information about the men of old. Hebrews 11 verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. If he was righteous, he was obeying God. And if he was obeying God, surely he must have had God's Holy Spirit. Because without the Holy Spirit, you can't obey God. God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead yet speaks. What an example that he gave his life right at the very beginning. But Abel's death shows us that there is a basic hostility towards anyone who obeys God right from the very beginning when there were so few people on the earth. It shows us that God's law was enforced right from the beginning as well. Cain murdered Abel. That's why the law of God was broken. I mean, it seems inconceivable that God would create man and not give him his law. And of course he did. Those laws were right from the very, very beginning. If there had not been a law against murder, then it wouldn't have been anything wrong with Cain's slaying Abel. You've got to remember here now too, we're dealing with a period of 1700 years between creation and the flood. And in that time, we're looking at three righteous individuals. Think about that. Almost 2,000 years with three righteous individuals. The second one is Enoch. Yet again, only the shortest record of another righteous man. But in the time setting, to give you an idea, Enoch died approximately 70 years before Noah was born. So that gives you some ideas to where Enoch sort of fits into the scale of things. Let's turn back to Genesis. Here again, we're only given little snippets, but the little snippets are very, very interesting. Genesis 5, verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And of course, Methuselah died in the flood, evidently. 5:22. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. Now, if he's walking with God, he's doing things God's way. He's righteous. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. We'll deal with that in a minute. But, you know, so far, for around 300 years, Enoch was righteous. Hebrews 11 verse 5 mentions that by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. But before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, if we go to Jude, as I say, we get little bits here and there just to fill in, or to answer some of the questions anyway. Jude, verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them that all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Does that sound kind of familiar? The same message that was being proclaimed at this end time was the very same message that Enoch was preaching, before the flood. This thing that the translated, don't dig into the whole thing, but it's very briefly, John 3:13, if you just turn to John 3:13, John 3:13 says, And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. See, God took him physically away from people, just as he later took Moses. And God buried each so well that neither of them has ever been found. Enoch had completed his present mortal life, because it says, Enoch, all his days were 365 years. Very, very short life. When most people were living 800 and 900 years. So it looks like that he had 300 years, but he had a pretty rough life, because the world in those days was extremely violent. That's why Christ eventually said, I've just got to get rid of the lot of, just got to get rid of everybody, everything. He even specifically mentions beasts and so forth. In other words, the whole world had been corrupted. And I know Mr. Bowles and I were talking about this one time, and he just said he wonders if they were actually messing around with genetics. And they'd messed around so much with stuff that it was very difficult to find the original beasties. And it's getting that way today, when salmon and eels are getting mixed up and jellyfish are getting stuck into tomatoes. And yeah, it's very difficult. And it says, like every true saint, Enoch is waiting for the hope of the resurrection at the return of Christ. Now, that quote that is mentioned there about, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, it comes from the book of Enoch, strangely enough. Somehow that book survived. It was obviously taken through the flood by Noah. It says here, this is from one of the books written about the book. The book of Enoch was once cherished by Jews and Christians alike. This book later fell into disfavor with powerful theologians. It was widely recognized by many of the early church fathers as apocryphal writings, of which we know there are many. Because these secret books were often preserved for use within the esoteric circles of the divinely knit believers, many of the critically spirited or unenlightened church fathers found themselves outside the realm of understanding and therefore came to apply the term apocryphal to what they claimed to be heretical works which were forbidden to be read. Now, this book survived the flood. And this book survived an awful long time because Jude had access to it. Jude quoted it. That is staggering, if you think, the number of years that must have elapsed. And, way over 2,000 years. So I'll just read I managed to get a copy of this, and we'll just read that very first chapter. And let's just see, it gives you an idea, a bit of a flavour about Enoch. We're not told very much about him, except that he was righteous. And as I say, he's one of three men who are noted as being righteous in the whole of the pre-flood world. The words of the blessing of Enoch, wherein he blessed the elect and righteous, who will be living in the day of tribulation, and all the wicked and godless are to be removed. Sound familiar? Living in the days of tribulation? And he took out his parable and said, Enoch, a righteous man whose eyes were opened by God, interesting, saw the vision of the Holy One in the heavens, where the angels show me, and from them I learned everything, and from them I understood as I saw, but not for this generation, but for a remote one that was for to yet come. So, did he realize quite how remote it was? We are there now. That's where we are now. Concerning the elect, I said, and took up my parable concerning them. The Holy Great One will come forth from his dwelling, and the Eternal God will tread upon the earth, even on Mount Sinai, and appear in strength of his might from the heaven of heavens. And all shall be smitten with fear. And the watchers shall quake, and great fear and trembling shall seize them unto the ends of the earth. The high mountains shall be shaken, and the high hills shall be made low, and shall melt like wax before the flame. This sounds an awful lot like a lot of the prophecies in what we refer to as the Old Testament, doesn't it? And the earth shall be wholly rent in sunder, and all that upon the earth shall perish, and there shall be a judgment upon all men. But with the righteous he will make peace. He will protect the elect, and mercy shall be upon them. And they shall all belong to God, and they shall all be prospered, and they shall all be blessed, and he will help them all. And light shall appear unto them, and he will make peace with them. And behold, he cometh with 10,000 of his holy ones, to execute judgment upon all, and to destroy all the ungodly, and to convict all flesh of all the works of their ungodliness, which they have ungodly committed, and all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. I think that's fascinating. Here we have a man, before the flood, and this is what he's preaching. And the end result? We're not sure whether he was martyred or whether God literally just, like Moses, took him out. It was just impossible for him to continue living in that present world. Enoch's life shows us that pre-flood, some people understood the fact that Christ would come with thousands of his saints to judge the world. And this is what he taught. Just keep one thing always in mind. The message has never changed from day one. The message has never changed. And the more we look into it, the more we see that fact. Now we come to righteous man number 3, Noah. I turn to Genesis 6. This is a man you have simply got to feel for. Genesis 6 verse 5, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Now, as it was in the days of Noah, isn't that what we've got today? That's the perfect description of today. And it repented the Eternal that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man who I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowl of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Everything had to go. Verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Eternal. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. Which again hints at some kind of genetics. In other words, he was the way he should have been and not messed around. And walked with God. Now, we just read over that, but hold on a minute. If he walked with God, John 6:44 has got to come into this, hasn't it? God had to call him. God had to call him to do a very specific job. He didn't sort of volunteer, hey, I want to build an ark in my front garden. No. The earth also, verse 11, was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted his way on earth. Don't we see that today? Even the people who claim to be Christians, completely deceived. Now verse 17 of Genesis 6, and behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. And down to verse 22, thus did Noah according to all that God had commanded, so did he. And the Lord said unto Noah, Genesis 7 verse 1, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for you have I seen righteous before me in this generation. That's an accolade, isn't it? One man in how many billion? Verse 5. And Noah did according unto all that the Eternal commanded him. What did the Eternal command him? Well, he basically said, right, in your back garden you will build an ark. And it's going to be yea long and yea wide and yea high, which is about the size of an ocean-going liner. Interesting, the relationship between the length, the beam, and the draft are exactly the same today for most big ships. We break that law, and we get broken. Some of these massive tankers do break it. They're too long. They're too long, and they then lose strength. And many of them, evidently, have gone under. They get caught by these freak waves, and the bow goes in under the wave and just can't come back up, and the thing just goes straight down. And there's that's happened to quite a few. Just interesting little thing there that even the Chinese talk about Noah. It's in their language. I think I gave a sermonette on that some years ago. But Hebrews 11, verse 7. Again, you keep on getting back to Hebrews 11. Almost stick a marker there, actually. Verse 7 of Hebrews 11. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by that which he condemned the world and became heir to the righteousness which is by faith. So God actually told him, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to wipe out the whole mess. All of it. It's just an interesting thought. I was talking to Philip the other day, and he was just saying, you know, we look at the tribulation as a time of trouble, the likes of which there has never been before. But what about this? At least after the time of trouble, there'll be some people left. Eight people in a boat, and that was it. Horrendous. And you know, he obviously got the point across to Noah. And Noah, it took 100 years, as far as I recall, to build the ark. So for 100 years, this poor man had to put up with all the taunts. He would have been a tourist attraction. You know, I mean, this boat was big. It was 300-400 feet long. Massive. I think you saw it in the model of it in the States a few years back. That this is not a small barge. It's a three-story monster. Can you imagine the stick he took from the local populace? I mean, if it happened today, you'd have all the cameras set up with, you know, running all the time on the internet so you could watch every blow, you know. And Noah, of course, was preaching all this time. He was preaching that righteousness. He was telling people what was going to happen. And of course, they laughed. And it started to rain, they stopped laughing. Noah obeyed God. He kept his commandments. And we all know Psalm 119, verse 172. My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all your commandments are righteousness. So what can we learn from Noah's experience? Well, it was a tremendous example of faith. Talk about sticking your neck out. building this huge thing in his back garden. Constant ridicule. Until it rained. Abraham. What is there to say about Abraham? A remarkable man. But again, he was called for a specific purpose. Then Genesis 12. Genesis 12, verse 1. And the Lord said to Abram, as he was called then, get you out of this new country, from your kindred and from your father's house, unto a land I will show you. Now, at first glance, that sounds, okay. If we packed up, if we were told to get out, we'd probably put everything we've really got into a few suitcases. But it wasn't quite the same for Abram, as we'll see. Um, I'll just quote Hebrews 11, verse 8, because we're going to continue, obviously, in Genesis here. But it says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. That just makes it that little bit more interesting. You know? It would be like God saying to us, okay, you're going to flee. So I want you all at Heathrow Airport on this date at that time. End of story. Where are we going? Doesn't matter. Just says, Abraham went, or Abraham went. But the promises he was given, verse 2 of Genesis 12, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless you, and curse him that curses you, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed, as the Eternal had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. So we're not talking about a young guy here. He was getting on a little bit. And he departed. And locally, this would have been a major news story. If they had the news media that we have today, it would be on every page. Gone to Genesis 13. And Abram went out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot went with him into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. This was one very, very wealthy man. And verse 5, and Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, that they would dwell together, for their substance was great. So they could not dwell together. They had so much stuff. They had so many flocks and herds. They needed to spread out. They couldn't just stay in the one place. There wasn't enough space. So how big was the group? Well, drop down to Genesis 14 and verse 14. And we get a little inkling here as to what sort of Abraham's household consisted of. Genesis 14, verse 14. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, right, 318, and pursued them to Dan. And they beat the guys up, got all the stuff, and got all the people back, and brought it back home. 318 young, fit warriors. Well, they would be teenagers that wouldn't have gone, there'd have been older folk that wouldn't have gone, there'd have been women and kids that hadn't have gone. We're looking at way over 1,000 people, probably even, could be even as much as 2,000. So, you know, when he packed up and left Haran, this was amazing. This was utterly amazing. People would have been gobsmacked. What are you giving up? He probably had a big mansion or something there. Now suddenly he's got some good tents made and he's off to live in a tent somewhere out there. And again, God tested him yet again. Genesis 22. You see, of whom much is given, much is expected. And Abraham was the father of the faithful. He was the foundation of modern day Israel. He was the one that received the blessing originally. To be told that, you know, your progeny will be as the sands of the sea, as stars in the heavens and so on. Genesis 22, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham. And he said, Abraham, and he said, behold, I'm here. And he said, now take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell you of. Again, you've got to pack it all up and keep walking, and I'll tell you when you get there, basically. Poor Abram had waited a lifetime for this boy. He was near 100 when he was born, so it was quite incredible. Abraham's response, chapter 22, verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning and got going. No flinching, no going back, no moaning and groaning. pity that the Israelites didn't take him up on his attitude in the years to come, because they were the greatest moaners and groaners in the creation. Chapter 22, verse 12, and just as the knife was coming down, the angel or whatever said, "Lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do there anything to him, for now I know that you fear God." What does that tell you? Up until that point, God wasn't 100% sure. That's what it must mean. Otherwise, why did he test him like this? And he said, "I've even withheld your son." Abraham's focus is interesting. You look at this man. I mean, he's a fantastic example. But you know, his focus wasn't on the millennium or the white throne judgment. His focus was the end, or the beginning, as Mr. Armstrong called it. He was looking for a city. Hebrews 11 verse 10 mentions that. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's what he was looking for. Perhaps we need to think a little bit, a bit more along those lines. Because, you know, when we get there, remember the scripture that says that you won't even look back on this whole 7,000-year plan. It just disappear out of your mind. Because what up front is so great that, well, it's like the baby coming out the womb, you know. All of a sudden, I was always astonished at our children when all four of them, you know, I got to hold them very early on, and they just sat there and looked. And you could just see scanning the room. What was going? A voice, somebody, and they turned straight away to the voice. Who's that? And suddenly, there's this vast world around them. After being cooped up, in fact, towards the end, very cooped up in the womb. So, God called Abraham. All the promises of eternal salvation were given to Abraham, and we inherit them from the fact that Abraham is the father of the faithful. This reveals that Abraham will have a higher position in the kingdom than even than King David. He will be next under Christ, as Mr. Armstrong says. And we come to Moses. Moses, very, very interesting character. Let's just be blunt. He did not want the job. Finish. He wasn't interested. He came up with more excuses. Incredible. It says, Moses was not seeking God, but God called Moses at the burning bush. But Moses made excuses, protesting the assignment, saying he could not do it because he had an impediment of speech. But God called his brother Aaron to speak to him. But you know what? That was just one of the problems. Let's turn to Exodus 3. Exodus 3. And verse 10. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, and you may bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. You remember the story we go through every year? He was given the job of leading those people out. And being a general, he was pretty good at leading big armies. In fact, he had them march out by rank. But eventually, when he got used to the fact that there was no way out, that he had to, frankly, do what God wanted him to do. And why did God choose him? Because, you know, it takes a little bit of skill to move 2 million plus people. That's massive. We've just watched the platinum anniversary for the Queen's crowning. But you look at the planning. You watch the changing, the tripping of the colour. And you get 1,500 men coming in there and all marching in the ranks, and they split and they form and they fan all the time, playing music, of course. And it is quite incredible. It's just amazing to watch. This man had over 2 million people with all their flocks and all their goodies and all the stuff they'd spoiled from the Egyptians, and he had to get them out of Egypt. That takes some organizing. That's why God called him, because he was trained for the job. He was an army. He was a general in the army. But Moses did not want the job. And Moses said to God, verse 13, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, 'What is his name? So what shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am that I am.' And he said, 'Thou shalt say this to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" You see, only God can say that, because he is. There's just nothing else other than him. Go to Exodus 4, verse 1. Here we go. "And Moses answered and said, 'Behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken to my voice, for they shall say, The Lord has not appeared unto you.' And the Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' And he said, 'Well, it's a rod.' He said, 'Right, cast it on the ground.' And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Put forth your hand and take it by the tail.' And he came forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod. 'That they may believe the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared unto you.' And the Lord said, 'Furthermore,'" he says, "'put your hand in your bosom.' And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, it was as leprous as snow. And he said, 'Put your hand into your bosom again.' And when he pulled it back out, he plucked it out from his bosom and said, 'It's gone back to being normal flesh.' And it shall come to pass," this is God just throwing in a few extra goodies here, "and it shall come to pass that he will not believe you, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, then they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass that they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto your voice, that they shall take water from the river and pour it upon dry land, and the water that you take out of the river shall become blood on the dry land." Not as blood, blood, literally. Verse 10, "And Moses said to the Lord, 'Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent.'" You know, this guy doesn't give up. He simply doesn't give up. "I am not eloquent, neither therefore, not since thou hast spoken unto your servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." So obviously he had some kind of impediment. Normally thought of as being a stutter, I guess. "And the Lord said to him, 'Who has made a man's mouth, or who makes the dumb, the deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Is it not me, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with you in mouth and teach you what to say.' And he said, 'Oh, my Lord, send, I pray thee, send somebody else.'" Do you think what Moses ended up being and doing and where he fits into God's plan? Listen, he just didn't want to go. "And the anger of the Eternal was kindled against Moses." Yeah, God has only so much patience, I guess. "And he said, 'Is Aaron the Levite your brother? I know he can speak well. And also, behold, he comes forth to meet you. And when he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. And you shall speak unto him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. And he shall be the spokesman unto the people, and he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and you shall be to him instead of God.'" Think about that one for a minute. "And shall take the rod in your hand, whereon you shall do great signs." Moses just was not thrilled. It almost like the miracles that God did were just as much to convince Moses and the Israelites as it was to convince the Egyptians. Because the first three plagues, the Israelites suffered. And at that point, Moses said, "Right, God said, that's it. Our people now are ring-fenced." And sure enough, that was the last plague they suffered. And the Egyptians got clobbered by the other seven. And yet Hebrews 11 has this to say about Moses. You see, he came right. He got himself sorted. Eventually, it kind of sunk in that there's, when God calls you for a job, there's no place to hide. Keep all this in mind. It gets to be rather interesting towards the end here. Hebrews 11:24. "By faith Moses, when he had come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Obviously, God had taught him, got through to him, that yes, you're doing a job now. Yes, it's not exactly the easiest assignment I've given anybody. It's probably the most difficult. But look at the reward. Moses and Elijah were the ones that were transfigured with Christ to the apostles. So he's right up there, in spite of trying to run as fast as he could the other way. You have another man that showed just exactly what the Holy Spirit does to people, and that's Joshua. You know, when Moses died, Joshua then became the man. And again, he would have been getting on. Joshua and Caleb were with the original spies that went into the land. So he would have probably been in his 20s at least, maybe even a little older. And he came back and spent 40 years in the desert, so he must have been sort of 70, somewhere around 70, 80 years old. So, you know, you've got an old brother. Yeah, we won't go into that. This is Joshua 5. And verse 13. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes, and looked, behold, there stood a man over against him, with his sword drawn in his hand. I don't suppose at that age, I couldn't run anyway, but I'd want to run in the opposite direction. He just turns around, faces him up, and says, whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? Are you for us or them? If he'd said them, I don't know what he would have done. But you know, it just brings the old 2 Timothy 1:7 into thing. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind. Why? Because, why was Joshua so confident? Because God had told him, you're going to go there, this is what you're going to do, you're going to march around 7 times, blow the trumpets and all the rest of it, walls will fall down, you go in, clean them all out, and go on up in the promised land. And Joshua believed that. So, who's this guy? Well, this guy was Christ, who gave him all the instructions as to what he actually had to do. So let's just move on now to King David. Here again, we have a key man in God's plan. Hand-picked. But it certainly didn't look like it. 1 Samuel 16. And verse 10. Again, Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel. Samuel had been told by God, you know, go to this man. He's got sons. Have a look at them all, and I'll point out the one I want to be king. Because Saul had definitely, you know, lost it completely. And these 7 sons were, you know, all paraded in front of him. And he says, turned to Jesse and said, I'm sorry, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are here all the children? And he says, well, there is another one, the youngest, and behold, he's keeping the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send forth and fetch him, and we will not sit down till he comes hither. You get the impression in all this that Samuel wanted to get this anointing over with and get out of there, like, quick. Just the way things are said. Because Saul was getting to the stage where he was on the warpath. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and with a beautiful countenance and godly to look at. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him. This is he. Young kid, 18 probably, somewhere around about there. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Eternal came upon David from that day forward. Boom. And then he had to wait another 10, 12 years before he actually took to the throne. And during that time, he was sorely tried. Saul tried on so many occasions to wipe him out. And David was given all sorts of opportunities to take out Saul. And the classic one is Saul went into the cave to relieve himself. And David was literally behind him. And he managed to take his coat and cut the corner off his coat. And then when he got out of the cave, he went to the door of the cave and said, "Yoo-hoo, I could have done your neck, mate, but, yeah." Why? Because he understood how God thinks. You will not strike down the Lord's anointed. God's put somebody in a position. God will take them out if he wants to. Not some man. And that was the big lesson, you know, David. Well, Psalm 51. You've got to turn to Psalm 51. David was, shall we say, quite a character. If there had been newspapers back then, he'd have been on the front page more often than not. Especially when it came to Bathsheba. Yes, obviously a very nice looking lady. After the sin with Bathsheba, in Psalm 51 verse 10, you start to see the real David coming out. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not," verse 11, "cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." There is a statement that is quite incredible, because he knew he had it, and he knew he must not lose it. But he also understood that God could forgive him. So, and then go to verse 12. We see a bit more of David's understanding. "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation." Oh, what is salvation? It's being made immortal. And he says in verse 13, "Then, when this has happened, the salvation, when I've been given the salvation bit, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted unto you." Now that never happened in David's lifetime. He had a blessing and a curse all at one with Joab. Joab backed David up to the hilt. Joab was one that faced him up when he wanted to number Israel, and Joab said, no, you mustn't do that. And he still went ahead and did it and got into all sorts of trouble. But Joab also had another side to him. Joab was quite carnal. So carnal that when David was dying, one thing he said to Solomon was, "Don't let that guy go to the grave. Take him out." Because he knew he'd cause problems. But yeah, David understood. He understood about salvation. He understood about the Holy Spirit. And he understood that he was going to be a teacher in the future. And Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. "Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Eternal of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and will burst your bonds, and strangers will no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Eternal their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them." There's the promise and the prophecy that David their king would be resurrected as a God being and be one of the top leaders in the kingdom of God. Acts 13. We can't not read this about David. Acts 13, verse 22. "And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom he also gave this testimony." How would you like this said about you? Yeah? "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart that shall fulfill all my will." Does it get any better? You come on now to the New Testament church. The disciples were pupils. They were being taught to be teachers and also rulers, don't forget. Christ taught the disciples for 3.5 years. On this day, this very day, in 31 AD, they received the Holy Spirit and they started to teach, because there were 3,000 people baptized that day. That is incredible. But you know, that's all down to the Holy Spirit, because those people would have been hostile otherwise. But God had used the Spirit on them to open their minds up, and they responded. And then they were baptized and had hands laid on them, and they were given the Holy Spirit. And you know, it's totally amazing when you look at Peter. What can you say about Peter? One of the great characters of the New Testament, for sure. And of course, we know that the term Peter means leader. His real name was Simon. But, you know, if you just make a note of Luke 22, verse 61, this is Peter 7 weeks before this event, yeah? And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter when Christ was being tried. Peter was literally in the room, eyeball to eyeball. Not outside getting it third hand, looking at Christ. It says, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Horrible. Horrible. What a terrible show of weakness. And prophesied as well. He must have just felt like the ground would just open up and bury him, frankly. And yet, turn to Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 14. Here we have the same Peter. Well, there's no other way of putting it. He's a new man. He is simply a new man. I don't want to read all this sermon, but we'll just pick a few little highlights out. Acts 2:14, and Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said, you men of Judea and all that you dwell in Jerusalem, be it known to you and hearken to my words. Listen up. This isn't the words of a weakling. This is somebody who's standing in front of a huge crowd of people and in total, absolute control. And he knows it. He says, for these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is yet the third hour of the day. And he goes into the fact that this is the Holy Spirit enabling people, because they had a mixed bag of people there from all sorts of places, all sorts of languages being spoken. But everybody seemed to be able to get on. They could all understand. It was nothing to do with tongues. It was hearing. They understood in their own languages, you know. It's, here we go. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourself also know. Don't forget, all the miracles Christ did were done in front of people. Sometimes a lot of people. Quite big groups of people. And, you know, that kind of thing would, on the grapevine, would be traveling around the country at prodigious speeds. You just think of the of Lazarus, where he literally stayed away to make sure that Lazarus was well dead, and then resurrected him. That would have caused a bit of a stir. You know, blind seeing and demons being cast out and so on. Yeah, he said, you know, you've seen it. Yeah, and it's almost like, you know, you won't admit it. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. That is a very brave statement to make facing 3,000 people at least. We know there was 3,000 people because they were baptized. Chances are, there's a bit of a bigger crowd than that. Whom God has raised up and loosed the pain of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden by it. There's a scripture that says that at one stage, Christ was seen by 500 people. He, you know, when he was resurrected, he didn't hide behind a bush. He was up there. People saw him. And he was talking and teaching, still teaching the disciples. And you can just leave most of that. You can read that in your own time. I would suggest you go through it. Just read it. It just takes 5 minutes. But he ends up in verse 32, and he says, "This Jesus has God raised up, where we all are witnesses." You can't fool us. We've seen him. We touched him. We talked to him. We've eaten meals with him. It says, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said to himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, and so I make your foes my footstool.'" Oh, it's a problem for a lot of people, isn't it? If David isn't in the heaven, then where's Uncle Fred and all the rest of it? Huh? There you go. But of course nobody reads what's in the Bible because they don't know it's there. They've been deceived into believing they can't understand plain English. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'What do we do? What do we do now?'" They suddenly, the Holy Spirit had opened their mind, lifted off the fog, and they suddenly realized what they'd done. This is probably the very same crowd that had been shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," just a few weeks before. And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off," us, "even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Back to John 6:44 again. This is why Mr. Armstrong kept saying, you know, you don't volunteer. You don't volunteer for the church. You're drafted. How about the Apostle Paul? Now, I often wondered how nobody actually took him out. Literally assassinated him. If you think what this man did in the church, and then with great enthusiasm, and of course, God knocked him down and redirected this enthusiasm for his work. You know, Paul was a teacher. He was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, Acts 22:3. I'll just read it quickly for you. He says, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, the city of Cilicia, yet brought into this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God, as you all are to this day." He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew the law inside out, upside down, in every other way that you could know it. He was an absolute expert. Some people have speculated that had things just gone on normally, he could very well have probably, you know, ended up as being the head man. Could even been a high priest even, who knows. A brilliant man. Unfortunately, for a lot of people, he's a bit too brilliant. And they can twist his words around and, yeah, as we all know. But he said in Hebrews 5, he was having a problem with the church back then. Hebrews 5, verse 12. "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and I become such as need milk and not strong meat." People then were not getting it. Mr. Armstrong has reiterated time and time again, "You're not getting it." What were we getting? We weren't getting the fact that there's more to this than just salvation. And just as a matter of interest, turn to 1 Corinthians 12. Something I just noticed when going through this. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. Where do teachers rank in the order of things? 1 Corinthians 12:28. "And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, the gift of healing, helps, governments, diversities and tongues." So being a teacher is kind of like important. We don't spend much time with teachers today. They're a nuisance. Such a shame we got it all wrong. And again, we look at Peter. What can you say about Peter? He's such a tremendous character. And the leader of the early church. He set it going. He was foundational from that point of view. Just as Abraham was the foundation of the whole of Israel. You have Moses who took Israel and brought them out of Egypt, which was, as I say, no easy feat. And Peter's focus was the same as Abraham's, though. As I say, perhaps we should have a little rethink, a little bit, let our minds go a little bit further forward than the millennium. Yes, the millennium is important. Yes, the millennium will be an important time. It will be wonderful, and the White Throne Judgment period will be fantastic. But at the end of that, that's when the fantastic stuff really begins. And in 2 Peter 3, verse 11, Peter's take on the whole thing is, seeing then that all these things should be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? If we know this, how should we be living? How should we be living? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. So let's come to the end of the age. Because, you know, we fall into the same category. Have you thought? As I've been going through this, you look at Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and all the rest of it. They're all called for a specific purpose. Do we realize that we have actually been hand-picked by the Father for a specific purpose? And this is... well, you look at Mr. Armstrong, first of all. You know, Mr. Armstrong came to preach the gospel, which he did. But he also came to restore all things. And if you look in the apostleship booklet, there's a list there of all the things that were restored into the church through Mr. Armstrong. Not, I might add, by some of the senior men who were in short trousers when he restored most of this stuff. He restored the true gospel of God's soon coming kingdom, the purpose of God, how he's reproducing himself through mankind, re-establishing of God's government. It goes on and on and on and on and on. He did it all. And then he was taken out, having done his job, because it was prophesied that after that the whole thing would fall apart. We'd have a falling away. Why? Because God is doing to the church exactly what he did to Abraham. Okay, you've been faithful, you've been coming to church for, I don't know, when did I start coming to church? 1963. A long time. But are we still going to hang in now? Now, when we can see literally the whole thing falling apart. And the question is, are we individually getting it? And I covered some of this, I know, a while back in a sermon, but I want to cover a little bit, go over it again, because this is so vital, because this was one of the main thrusts that Mr. Armstrong was actually getting at. First, at the beginning of putting the church back on track, Mr. Armstrong had this warning for the church: we can't afford to take life easy. End time events can happen suddenly. I've had people say to me, "Yeah, well, I think you're a bit of a Jeremiah, and you know, Germany needs at least 2 or 3 years to rearm," which could be true. This famine thing is going to take several years. It's not that imminent. No. Well, let me tell you something, folks. It is. We are 9 meals from anarchy in the Western world. Think about it. We have the diesel problem. If the diesel situation gets any worse in America, trains will stop running. Trucks will stop running. and the food's all produced in two, three areas, most of America will starve. That's just one way of doing it. We have a government over there going completely bananas on power. Oh, solar panels. Bad news, folks. They don't produce any solar at night time. They're solar. They need the sun. And then you've got wind turbines that we've got stuck everywhere. Right? Well, if the wind doesn't blow, ooh. Germany found that out this last summer. They had a three-month period, very low wind. And, of course, their solar panels are the older type, which don't produce as much as they should, by the, you know, the more, like the more modern ones do. And they had to fire up a whole bunch of coal-fired power stations again to keep the electricity flowing, because electricity is what makes the world go round. But not in America. When President Trump was running the show, America was a net exporter of petroleum products. Today, they've got to import 20% because they're going green. It's what's going on is absolutely crazy. We are shooting ourselves in the foot. And in all this, buy an electric car. Good for the environment. What are you going to charge it up at night time when there's no power? Rising prices. I admit, you can look. I mean, we've got food in the freezer. We've got food in the fridge. We've got some food in the storage cupboard. There's food down the local Tesco's. That's now. We just lost 35 million chickens and turkeys in America. That's the price of chicken going up and up and up and up and up. So, you know, nothing is safe. You might think it's all very safe and all very solid. And, yeah, I've still got a few beers in the fridge and everything's fine. Mr. Armstrong said, when it goes, it will be sudden. And if we're not on the ball and we're not focused on what we should be doing, we're not going to get the message. We're not going to get the message. That's the big problem with Laodicea. I'm rich and increased with goods. I don't need anything. I got it all. I understand all the prophecies. Yeah, no problem. But they don't do anything about it because they get caught. They get caught. And, of course, you've got the diesel. This diesel business is actually a bigger problem than people actually want to make out. Mr. Armstrong, in a warning to the church on a sermon he gave on the day of fasting and prayer in July 78, I used to catch a lot of rats in a trap when I was 8-year-old boy. I remember I had my 9th birthday. I was in Union, Iowa, and we moved up there for a little time. I tell you, those rats would get in that trap. They didn't know until they were in it, and they would snap shut on them, and they couldn't get out. Yeah, little boys love doing things like that, don't they? See, this is going to happen to many of you. I am warning you now. Some of you, matter of fact, maybe most of you, will ignore it. And you'll just go on taking it easy. All of a sudden it's going to strike. And Christ warned us that in such an hour as you think not, it's going to happen. We're very close to that time. This is what he had in his mind when he covered the same subject the following year at Pentecost. He said, I'm afraid most of our people think, well, why are we the first fruits? We're just called to be saved now. We're just called to be saved first. He says, well, then God is a respecter of persons if that's true. And no, God is no respecter of persons. He's calling you for a job. He's calling you to teach others. But you have to learn what to teach others. And you have to teach others the law of God. And that's what people call the gospel of Christ, the gospel about Christ. The gospel of Christ is the message he brought, and it's much more than just telling people about a savior. The number of times you read Christian literature, that's all they want to talk about. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and so forth. The message he brought about a coming world government, don't want that. They don't want it so bad, they'll fight him when he does come. They'll fight him when he does come. Which is a bit of a foolish trick. If they read the book, they'd realize that anybody that fights him don't come out too well. Yes. There'll be no fertilizer shortage at that particular period. Plenty of bone and blood. It's telling them how to live. It's teaching them the way of the law of God. It's teaching them all the things about the purpose of God. It's teaching them what I am teaching you here this afternoon. Now, each and every one of you, I ask you, when it comes into the kingdom of God, how many people can you teach? How much do you know? How much have you learned? And how much, how well can you teach others? Part of the teaching is to get that enthusiasm across to people as to what it means. You read these terrible things that happen in the news. We can be the solution to that. We're not the problem. And most of all, you know, he says, some of you will answer, well, I couldn't teach anything. I just want to get into the kingdom. And in capital letters and bold, it says, and if that is your idea, you won't get into the kingdom. Do you hear me? You won't get into the kingdom of God. You're called for something far greater than that. You're called to learn. You're called to become a student. You're called so that you can become a teacher and teach others when the time comes. That's what we're called for. Just the same as all these men, all these years, we're all called to do a specific job. And what a rewarding job it's going to be. What do you want? What would you like? It's into Revelation 1:5. And wind this up. Revelation 1 verse 5. And Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, and to him that has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Uh-huh. Like to be a king and a priest? Revelation 5. A few pages on. And they sung a new song, verse 9. You are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and every tongue and every people and every nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So that's phase two. We're kings and priests. Now we've been told we're going to reign on the earth. Turn to Revelation 20. Revelation 20 verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests and gods and of God and Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Huh? So you're going to be a priest and a king on the earth, and you're going to rule with Christ for 1,000 years. That's just for starters. He's calling us. This is Mr. Armstrong says. He's calling some of us now to get a job done. And he only gives you the Holy Spirit to help you get the work done. For no other purpose are you called. You are called to be teachers. Just the same as these men were all called to do different jobs. Throughout the ages, God has called specific individuals to do a specific job. We today are called to be teachers, as Mr. Armstrong pointed out, and we have been given the Holy Spirit to help us. And for no other purpose have we been called.